5. So this evening we are going to be finishing up our 3-week look at Psalm 103, which is a favorite psalm for many. And this psalm both begins and ends with David kind of preaching to himself to bless and praise the Lord. So verse 1 begins, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." And then David begins to describe those many benefits and blessings. In verses 3 through 5, he offers something of a personal testimony as he recounts some of God's rich mercies to him and to us. Let me read that first section. So I'm going to just start once again in verse 1 and down through verse 5. David says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, and who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, and who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles." So in our first of these three messages on this psalm, we focused on those five enumerated blessings there: forgiveness and healing, protection and coronation, and satisfaction. And then in verses 6 through 18, David highlights God's amazing compassions for his people, the nation Israel. So there's a bit more of a collective or national sense in this section, but still about God's blessings to us. Verse 6 says, "The Lord executeth righteousness and justice for all that are oppressed." And folks, aren't you thankful that God loves to help the needy, that God loves to care for those who are struggling and under pressure? Verse 7, "He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel." Verse 8, "The Lord is merciful and gracious." In other words, he shows mercy to those who don't deserve it. He's slow to anger and plenteous, overflowing in mercy. "He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever." In other words, he tempers his wrath. Verse 10, "He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he hath removed our transgressions from us." You know, what a profound expression of God's forgiving nature towards us. Verse 13, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame." In other words, he understands our weakness, and he remembers that we are dust. "As for man, his days are as grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over, and it is gone. And the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him." And the idea there is, when you put your faith in Christ, you enter into an eternal relationship with him, one that has implications not only for you, but for those you know and love as well. And his righteousness extends unto children's children, unto your grandchildren, future generations. Verse 18, and this is all true for those who have a personal relationship with him, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. And that brings us to the final four verses, and this is where we will give our attention tonight. And frankly, we'll spend most of our time on just one verse, verse 19. One writer has described these four verses as one proclamation followed by four calls for praise. Verse 19 says, "The Lord hath prepared a throne in the heavens, and his kingdom reigneth over all." So there's the proclamation that our God reigns. And now the calls for praise, the doxology. "Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of His that do His pleasure. Bless the Lord all His works in all places of His dominion. Then finally, going back to where he started, David says, bless the Lord, O my soul. The title of the message tonight is A Chorus of Praise for Our God Who Reigns. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll look at these final verses of this psalm. Father, we are grateful for your many blessings, for your innumerable benefits extended to us. We're thankful for salvation and all that goes with it. We're thankful for your care for us, for your ministry in our lives. We're thankful for the opportunities you give and the grace that you provide. We're thankful, Father, that you are a God who is perfectly in control in everything. And yet, though you are all-powerful, though you are high and lifted up, you are at the same time, as we've sung about tonight, near to us, close to us, concern for us. I pray, Father, as we just reflect a bit upon your greatness, upon your sovereignty tonight, that it would stir up within us hearts of praise, that we might indeed bless you from the soul, from the heart, joining with the angels, with all who are part of your host, joining with all creation to bless your holy name. I pray for your help and that you would use your word tonight to just encourage and bless and strengthen the souls of these, your people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So that last section begins with a conclusion that seems, almost, I suppose, disconnected from the earlier parts of the psalm. And he's going through all these different blessings. And then he makes this declaration, a proclamation of the sovereignty of God. But there is a connection here, and it's this. The God who has dealt with us so graciously, so mercifully, so kindly, is nonetheless the sovereign of the universe. Look again at verse 19. It says, the Lord hath prepared, he hath established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. The term sovereign refers to a king or a ruler. To be sovereign is to have authority in a particular realm. Sovereignty is the rule a king establishes over his realm. And our text plainly asserts that God is sovereign over the universe. He rules all things. His throne is settled and established. It can't be shaken by the affairs of men. He presides over all. Now, it's interesting to me how in the abstract we have no problem acknowledging and celebrating the sovereignty of God. It's not hard for us to believe that, God orders the paths of the stars in the skies. We can't explain how he does it, only that he does it. And we know that if he didn't do it, the stars would cease to shine. He put the Milky Way in its place. And none of those things, frankly, for anybody who's remotely a Bible believer, are hard for us to wrap our minds around just that those things are true. After all, somebody's got to take care of the stars, and it's God. And we accept things like that, his creation, his oversight, his sustaining of this universe. We accept those things without hesitation, that he's powerful enough to be in control of all those things. But our problems start when sovereignty becomes more personal. To speak about the stars and this created world is one thing. And we can leave that with God because we know we have nothing to do with it. But to say that God is in charge of everything that happens to me, both the good and the seemingly bad, the happy and the sad, the positive and the negative, that's where we struggle a little bit. We almost expect God to work out the details of our lives in ways that seem reasonable and best to us. Now, we know that that's not how God does business. We know that his ways are different than ours and above ours. And yet, even those of us who know better, When things come along that are hard and that hurt and that we don't like and that don't make sense, you know, in the backs of our minds, we're kind of feeling like, you know, Lord, I'm trying to serve you. I mean, don't I deserve a little better than this? You know, it seems like things, it doesn't make sense. Why you'd be doing this? Why don't you do this? And when we deal with hard things, when harsh things come along, you know, it's harder for us to kind of come to grips with this is what a loving God would do and is doing. You know, instead we're thinking, why would God, you know, who can do anything, why would he let that happen to me? We want to have a sense of confidence in the one who's in control. Let me give us an illustration here. Maybe this will help, maybe it won't. But let's say you're in a restaurant. It takes forever to get seated, and it's really not that busy. And then the service is slow at best. And you ask for, say, and you'll sense a hint of genuine personal experience in this. You ask that no powdered sugar on your French toast. But when he finally arrives, not only is it almost cold, but it's heaped with powdered sugar. And things just go downhill from there. No offer of refills for your coffee. That's not my problem. I don't drink coffee, but for some of you it is. And you get the idea. So at times like that, what goes through your mind besides maybe I'm never coming back here? Well, it's, you know, where's the manager? Who's in charge? Why don't they do their job and get things right? When we deal with trouble, we instinctively want to know who's running the show. Is anyone in charge? Who's dealing with these problems? And that's what sovereignty is all about. It answers the question, who's running the show? When we deal with pressures and hardships, we wonder if God's really in charge, because certainly he wouldn't do that to me, would he? And that brings us back to what is going to be the main focus, you know, for the rest of our time here tonight. Verse 19, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. God is running the show. God is in charge. God is sovereign over absolutely everything about your life and mine, about everything that goes on in this world, every bit of it. As one commentator said, to say that God is sovereign is simply to say that God is God, because that is who he is. The God who created all, who sustains all, who's over all. Let me suggest three reasons why we sometimes struggle to fully embrace and appreciate the teaching of God's sovereignty. I'll call these three unsettling tensions. First of all, the problem of seemingly arbitrary catastrophes, right? Talking here about freak accidents, as we sometimes say, and natural disasters. If most of you probably don't do that, but let's say you actually read your homeowner's insurance policy. You would find in there a section that addresses typically acts of God. That's actually the words that you'll find in that policy. Natural disasters referred to as acts of God. Now, they don't mean it in a literal sense, but that's what it is. And when a hurricane comes along, that is an act of God. When there's a tornado, that's an act of God. When there's a flood, that's an act of God. When a volcano erupts in Hawaii and 20 homes are destroyed, that's God. A snowstorm hits Kansas, some of you here can relate to that, and, you know, it leaves 15 people frozen to death. A hurricane that leaves thousands dead. A tornado that rips through a trailer park. A famine in Somalia. An earthquake in China. A tsunami that takes a quarter of a million lives. An outbreak of malaria. In any number of tropical third world countries, these things happen all the time. And we could look at them and say, God, why do you do that? Right? People have written books called, you know, Why Do Good Things Happen? Or what? Excuse me, wrong way. Why do bad things happen to good people? And there's a whole number of ways to address the significance and the error in that comment. But, you know, people struggle with this. And these things happen so often that we almost don't pay attention to them unless it's really a big event, or when it's really close to us geographically, or that involves someone we know personal, personally. Now, some of these things stick in our minds, right? Like the destruction caused in and around New Orleans by Hurricane Katrina back in 2005. That's actually been more than 20 years ago. And that natural disaster left almost 1,400 people dead and caused an estimated damage in the amount of $125 billion. But did you know that Hurricane Helene, which made landfall on the Florida Panhandle just a little over a year ago, resulted in 252 fatalities? Maybe you didn't hear about that one. And some $80 billion in damage. You know, these things happen so frequently that sometimes they don't even register with us, as long as it doesn't hit too close to home. I found an interesting website that tracks fatalities due to natural disasters worldwide. And 2023 was a particularly bad year, with nearly 140,000 people killed around the globe due to hurricanes, earthquakes, flooding, severe storms, tornadoes, wildfires, volcanoes, and extreme temperatures. And we don't immediately think of any of the big stuff going on in 2023, but when you take them all together, that's a lot of life lost. For 2025, things were comparatively much better, with a loss of life under 20,000 people worldwide. But, you know, that's still a lot of people. And if that involves somebody in your family, let me tell you, that's an overwhelmingly significant event. So why does a sovereign God do that? You know, why does a sovereign God allow a Christian, a godly high school student with all that potential in front of her, get hit and killed by a drunk driver? You know, we want to say, who's in charge of that? We ask questions like, you know, why them and not me? Why me and not them? Why here and not there? Why this particular trailer park and not one when it's just a few blocks over? Sometimes we read or hear a report about, say, a tornado that destroys a neighborhood, but everyone survives. We've had some of that not too many years ago right around here. You know, and there are some things affected, but no loss of life. And we say, praise God, you know, for his protection and for his care, rightfully so. And sometimes you hear stories, and it's amazing how God miraculously protected somebody when circumstantially they could easily have lost their life. And we thank God for that. But what about the people who weren't protected? What about the ones who died, you know, in a different tornado a couple months after that? Do we say, thank you, God, for your caring hand there? Not so easily. Not so readily. And, you know, we want to say, you know, why did those six get a miracle and these 20 didn't? I suppose there's lots of ways to answer those kinds of questions. But in the final analysis, here's what we can say with confidence. I don't know why. Why this and not that. Why you and not you. I don't know why. But God does. And that's what we have to come to grips with. We'll touch on that a little bit more here in a few minutes. A second unsettling tension is the prosperity of the wicked. You know, and we've got one whole psalm dedicated to this and many other references in the scripture to it as well. But Psalm 73, Asaph, begins this way. He says, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. So there's a positive and faithful declaration. But then he says, but as for me, even though I know those things are true, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish while I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So here's Asaph, and he's kind of watching the bad guys, so to speak, all around him. And they seem so carefree. And they seem so happy. And they act like they don't have a problem in the world. And they're living on easy street. And if they want to swear, they swear. And if they want to rip somebody off, they do it. And it's like they shake their fists in God's face, and he lets them. And you say, God, this just isn't fair. Why do you do that? You know, I'm broke, or I'm infirm, or I lost my job, or I'm struggling in this relationship or this situation, and here's these other people. Now, believe me, there's a lot more things going on than what we see, but in our sight, it sometimes seems like they're just doing so well, and these people have no hope for God. And we sit in a congregation like ours of people who have a heart for God, and this person's in the hospital, and this person's suffering, and this person has this diagnosis, and we attend this funeral, and there's a struggle in this family dynamic, and these things just happen. And we look around and we say, but it seems like God's people, we should get God's blessing in the way we want to define God's blessing, right? We think that things should happen the way we want them to happen, the way it seems like they should go, and when they don't, we look around and say, but what? Here's these ungodly people, and they're doing so well. They seem to have it so easy. In verse 12 of Psalm 73, Asaph says, behold, these are the ungodly. Here's what it's like for them, who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. The good die young, or so we're told, and the wicked live to be 85, right? I mean, that's the quandary that's there. Where is justice? Where is God when his people are backed against the wall? And what does it mean to say his kingdom ruleth over all when he's just let us go through this and suffer with this and struggle with this, get kicked in the teeth, so to speak? Things like that, you know, stir up our flesh to be dissatisfied about God's sovereignty. And the third unsettling problem, the paradox of sovereignty and free will. And we've all thought about this at one time or another. And it's simple enough to lay out. If God is sovereign and in control of my life and everything else, in what sense can I say that I really have free will? Or if I have the freedom to choose, how then can we say that God is truly sovereign? And this is a struggle for us because our perspective, our wisdom, our knowledge, it's all limited. And we're finite. So to us, this seems like an unresolved contradiction. And for some, that makes it hard to come to grips with the reality that God is absolutely in control. I mean, this stuff just doesn't make sense, sometimes people want to say. And it can lead people to really uncomfortable questions like, if God is sovereign and already knows what he's going to do, why pray? I don't know, just kind of go through life, enjoy myself, and you know, God's going to do what God's going to do. And that's a dangerous, fatalistic way to think, but there are people who end up landing there because they struggle with these things. You know, now, I don't agree with that kind of fatalistic thinking at all. Nor do I agree with the thinking that says, well, God's just kind of watching to see what I'm going to do. And based on what I do, then he's going to do this. And based on what I do, you know, no, God's in control. God has perfect plans. He is sovereign over all. His kingdom rules over all. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. Nothing comes to him by surprise. And yet at the same time, God allows me the freedom to choose. When you figure it out, you know, you can add your book to the 8,000 others that are out there, you know, trying to resolve this issue. But the fact is, we don't have to figure it out. Because God knows. And he knows way better than us. We just need to believe what he says and trust what he knows. And that's what the declaration of our text is about. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all, period. Don't need to explain further. Don't need to add further. Don't need to sort it out further. I just need to say, you know what? We have a powerful God, and he can be trusted. And he is able to do whatsoever he wills. So we've got these things that kind of create attention for us, and we kind of know, what do I make of this matter of God's sovereignty? Well, let me suggest three helpful considerations, just as we ponder these things. You know, for the present time, here's the first one, there are two wills at work in the universe. And that terminology there is an original with me. It comes from a theologian, a guy named Donald Gray Barnhouse, a Presbyterian guy who for decades back in the early 1900s hosted a radio show called the Bible Study Hour. And in essence, Barnhouse said something like this. In the beginning, there was only one will, and that was God's. And when there was only one will at work in the world, the universe was filled with peace and harmony. But now Satan, whose will is completely opposed to God's will, has been set free to roam about the universe, working his diabolical deeds. Ever since Lucifer fell from heaven and became Satan, there has been another will in the universe, a will opposed to God as completely as one will can ever be opposed to another. So God is light, Satan is darkness. God is truth, Satan's a liar. God is the source of life. Satan brings only death. And so we live on this earth in this era, this age of two wills. And because of what Satan is doing, there is untold misery and heartache. I mean, the devil committed the first sin. He led the first rebellion. He engineered the first temptation. He was in the Garden of Eden. He was there when Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And 1 Peter 5:8 tells us that the devil roams the world today like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Just looking to tear people up, eat people up. He stirs up trouble, makes false accusations, and incites us to commit every sort of evil deed. He's a world wrecker. He's a marriage wrecker. He's a home wrecker. All those things. That is the devil's agenda. And as we look on that kind of unsettled, world around us, we need to remember that doesn't undermine who God is and what he desires. It's just that in God's plan, for reasons we can't fully wrap our minds around, he has chosen to let the devil do his best. And of course, in the end, the devil's a defeated foe. And that's where we need to find our security. Jesus said in John 10:10 that the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. And so God sent his son that we might have life. And that we might have it abundantly, even as we are set in an environment that is contaminated by sin and by secularization and by all those kinds of things. The devil comes to steal your purity and your honesty, your decency, your kindness, your compassion, your generosity, and every other godly impulse. He intends to destroy your friendships, your home, your career, your godly ambitions. And he certainly wants to destroy your marriage and your family. He's taken dead aim at the church, too, at our church, at every church. He wants to stop controversy and hatred and division and strife and quarreling so that churches split, so that Christians become bitter, so that friends part ways, so that pastors give up and churches blow up. And he does all that so that God's work might come to an end and so that Satan can remain the god of this world, as Paul calls him in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And for the time being, he has great influence upon our culture and civilization. Now, we know that God's power is infinitely greater. But in God's sovereign wisdom, he's chosen to give the devil a little space to do his worst, even though it'll never last. So we see things, sometimes just kind of unravel around us at times. We see good people attacked, like Cities Church in St. Paul, Minnesota, and those, current event happening there. We see God's people suffering. We see the wicked prospering. And when we see those things, we need to remember that the devil's time and influence are short-lived. In recent years, as I have come to understand Satan's power in the world more deeply, my thinking has changed a little. And even how we pray ought to change a little bit. These things that go on about, they aren't coincidental. They aren't accidental. They aren't random. They have a cause. And it's the work of the devil in this world. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, right? But against spiritual wickedness in high places. We battle principalities and powers. And all of that is in a spiritual realm that we don't necessarily see with our eyes. We might see things with our eyes that we say, that clearly seems to be coming from that spiritual, that wicked influence. But the fact is, there are things we just don't see. But when we look at things sometimes and we struggle and we're saying, what's going on here? Why is this happening? We need to understand that there is an intense battle going on between God and the forces of righteousness. And his people, and the devil, and the forces of darkness, and evil, and all that he affects, and all that he controls. And so as we look at those things, rather than being disgruntled with God, we need to look at it and say, you know what, God is doing something here. And I'm thankful that I don't have to let these circumstances control me. I can trust in a God who is in control, even though I know the devil's forces may be raging, even though there may be some things here that make no sense to me, humanly speaking. I need to understand we're engaged in this battle and we're on the winning side. And ultimately, everything you believe that's right from the Word of God about God will be vindicated one day. You can have no doubt about that. But in the meantime, rather than letting things kind of drag us down, let's remember that there is a battle. But our God is good. And he has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom reigns over all, even the twisted up things that are going on in this world. You know, in the so-called Lord's Prayer, right, where the disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And so he gave them that example prayer, that pattern prayer. One of the petitions Jesus mentions is, "Deliver us from evil." And many people, and I would be one of them, think that the idea is more specifically, "Deliver us from the evil one," who then is the cause of all evil in a general sense. You know, deliver us from the devil. But then he goes on directly from there. Deliver us from evil. Why? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. God, your kingdom reigns over all. And you can deliver us from the evil one. You may not deliver us from the immediacy of hard circumstances, but you will deliver us from the devil's ability to overcome us. And you will lift us up. And you will give us strength and grace because your kingdom reigns. So when we see, let's say, a Christian marriage that's struggling, or when we see someone that's just feeling the crush, the pressure of discouragement, when we see believers beset with intense persecution and every other kind of pressure in life, we need to remember that Satan has his evil hands at work in that situation. And we fight back through prayer and spiritual warfare, because that's what this is. It's not just the breaking up of a marriage or mental pressures or human persecution. All of those things represent spiritual warfare, attacks from the spiritual wickedness in our world. And seeing it that way clarifies things and moves it from just, you know, what humanly might seem to be overwhelming to something where, well, you know what? God's hand is in this, even in these difficult, difficult times. Satan has struck a blow, but we look to the Lord to deliver us by his power. You know, is God sovereign over the prince of the power of the air? Absolutely he is. So why doesn't he destroy him? He will, folks. He will. But until then, we live on the battlefield of a vast spiritual conflict between God and Satan, between good and evil. And we happen to be on the winning side, but that doesn't mean we won't suffer some temporal casualties. Did you know that in World War II, there were about twice as many Allied forces and civilians that were killed as there were from the Axis powers, from Japan and from Italy and from Germany? But who won the battle, right? So we understand that when you're engaged in a battle, there's going to be bloodshed. There's going to be harm. There's going to be danger. There's going to be difficulty. But in the end, we don't have any doubt who wins. We don't have any doubt that we are on the right side. There are two wills at work in the universe. Number two, there's two ways to look at life. We have the opportunity to look at life in these two ways. We can look from the bottom up or from the top down. From the top down means to start with God, and then from there kind of assess the problems of life accordingly. From the bottom up means to start with my problems and then try to figure out where God is in all of this. You know, our flesh instinctively starts from the bottom and tries to figure things out from our human circumstances and our human perspective. But if the heart of the issue in our thinking is my circumstances, and while God isn't doing something about them, well, that has the potential to lead to bitterness and self-pity. You know, if you start with you, you'll end up with you, and you'll be no better off. You'll just be struggling and disenfranchised. But if you start with God, you know, you started in the one place, the only place, where it's possible to find lasting answers. And doing so could lead to joy and peace and victorious faith, even when your circumstances are hard, even if those circumstances don't get any better, humanly speaking. You know, so which would you rather experience? Bitterness, frustration, disillusionment, or joy, peace, security, confidence in God? Now, this may be kind of the central message of the book of Job, right? In the beginning, Job faces unimaginable loss. A series of catastrophes that left him, you know, scratching his sores on the ash heap, with a wife urging him to curse God and die. And the bulk of the book of Job is a dialogue between Job and his friends over why these things have happened, right? Where is the sovereign God in all of this? And here's perhaps the most interesting thing in it all. As best we can tell from what's recorded in Scripture, Job never finds out why God chose him for such suffering. His central question remains unanswered, at least this side of heaven. And he apparently never finds out about Satan's part in the whole scheme and that controversy that went on in the presence of God. So in terms of specific answers, Job is left in the dark. And he struggles with that some. But by the end of the book, there's a huge difference. And when he at last bows before the Lord, he acknowledges God's sovereignty. And he says in Job 42:2, I know that you can do everything. I know that your kingdom reigns over all. And that no thought can be withholden from thee. And so I suppose the question might be put this way. Am I willing to believe that God knows what he's doing in my life, even when I don't have a clue? Even when I can't begin to figure it out? Am I willing to trust in his perfect plans, even when those plans aren't the plans I would have chosen? Can I trust in his care for me and his control over all things? You know, there are two ways to look at life with his challenges, by thinking first about the greatness of God or by focusing first on my own issues. And then thirdly, there are two choices we can make. I read a little anecdote this week about a pastor who was teaching a Sunday school class in which he said that God is sovereign, God is love, and no matter how bad things get, Christians should praise him. And he went on to say that the real test of praise is not what you do when things are going good. You know, you're excited and praising and thanking God then. But what are you doing when things are going bad? And so they had a little Q&A time at the end of the lesson, and a man raised his hand and said, you know, I just can't buy what you said about praising God in the midst of evil and hurt. I don't believe that when you lose someone you love through death, or you have cancer, or you lose your job, that you ought to praise God. And the pastor offered a very simple, yet kind of profound answer. He said, well, what other alternatives do you propose? And the man, of course, had nothing to offer. But the question begs for an answer. If God's not sovereign, right? If I choose to not believe that God's in control, you know, well, then who is? If God's not in charge, who's running the show? But of course, the good news is that our God is in control. The Lord hath established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. I admit, it doesn't always appear to be so. It may not feel true, but it is. And the pastor's question was not unlike what Paul says in Romans 8:31, where he asks this rhetorical question. He says, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? You know, what else are you going to do? What else are you going to do? Who can defeat you? If God is for you, then all that matters is for you. You are on the winning side. You don't have to worry about those other things. Just get your eyes on him and trust in him, because God is all that matters. So there are two choices we can make. We can reject or reduce God's sovereignty in our thinking, which ultimately leads to despair and frustration. Or we can bow before him in humble submission, which leads to praise and blessing. And that's where David goes as he concludes this psalm, into that fourfold call for praise and blessing, four doxologies, if you will. Since God is indeed in control, since his throne has been established forever in heaven, and since he indeed ruleth over all, over everything that is, since God is in control, David says, let the angels praise him. Bless the Lord, you his angels, that excel in his strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. The angels of heaven are called to join in this chorus of praise and blessing. Since God is in control, let the hosts praise him. Bless ye the Lord, verse 21 says, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. What host has the idea of armies, and David knew that the hosts of Israel, the armies of Israel, were called sometimes the hosts of God. But David knew that there are heavenly hosts too, heavenly armies. And you say, well, we talked about the angels, yeah, but who knows who all David's referring to, but all those who are on God's side, angels in heaven, armies on earth. David calls them here to bless God's holy name. Since God is in control, he says, let all his works praise him. Verse 22 begins, bless the Lord, all ye his works, in all places of his dominion. And finally, since God is in control, he says, let my soul praise him, along with all of creation. Bless the Lord, O my soul. You know, I find it fitting that David comes back to his own need to praise and bless the Lord. Yes, for his blessings and benefits, but also simply because he's God, that he's in control, that he is overall. You know, and it's not enough for David to issue a universal call for praise to God. He reminds himself, right? He started out speaking to himself, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. And now it comes to the end, and he reminds himself again, bless the Lord, O my soul. That's what he needs to do. And that's what you and I need to do too, is be people who bless the Lord. Let me finish with an illustration. On Sunday morning, I made reference to William Carey, the gentleman often referred to as the father of modern missions. And Carey went to India, as I told you, in 1793, worked there for 40 years, never once returned to his native England while he was there. And he translated portions of Scripture, as I told you Sunday, into dozens of different languages and dialects. And one afternoon, after 20 years of careful translation work in India, a fire raged through Carey's printing plant and warehouse. All of his printing equipment was destroyed. But more tragically, many of his precious manuscripts were completely consumed. 20 years of nonstop labor gone within a few hours. And he wrote this to his pastor friend, Andrew Murray, in England. He said, the ground must be labored over again, but we are not discouraged. We have all been supported under affliction and preserved from discouragement. To me, the consideration of the divine sovereignty and wisdom has been very supporting. I preached on this affliction last Lord's Day from Psalm 46 and verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I principally dwelt upon two ideas. First, that God has a sovereign right to dispose of us as he pleases. And second, we ought to accept without complaint all that God does with us and to us. Here's a man where his efforts for the Lord, he's translating these things for God, with a heart for people so they can have the scriptures in their native tongue, and it's all gone away. If ever there was someone who could say, God, why did you do that? Why did you destroy all these things that we have done for your own sake, for your cause? You know, that would be thinking from himself up. But he chooses to think from God down. And he says, you know what? God is sovereignly in control. And if this is what God saw fit to do, then this is what God needed to do. This is what is best. And I need to just be still and know that he's God. And I'm not. That he sovereignly reigns over all. That his ways are perfect and he can be trusted. Folks, even when we don't know what to do, even when we're overwhelmed, even when we don't know how we'll continue, even when it makes no sense humanly, David challenges us in this psalm to recognize that in everything, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. So, bless the Lord, O my soul. Join in with all creation as we lift our hearts and voices in a chorus of praise for our God who reigns over all. Father, we are thankful for the blessed truth of your sovereignty. I pray that we would not struggle with it, but rather just look to you and be reminded afresh of who you are and all that you've done, and be willing to trust in your plans, your purposes, your will. Pray for your blessing now as we spend a few moments together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray.